We're thankful for this evening and just ask for a blessing on us as we open up your word. Do especially ask for your help that I would be able to say things that would be according to your word and that might even sow some good things in this church, that we would be led forward into your perfect will for our lives. Amen. We just were in Acts chapter 2 last week, and we read the entire chapter. For some reason, I'm not feeling like I have a whole lot of voice tonight, so I'm not going to read the chapter again. We're just going to pick up middle of the chapter. You guys are fairly familiar with the chapter anyway. We're just going to start through. As we went through the chapter last week, we kind of covered a lot of general overview, and then we covered a little bit of the beginning. And so I might even do a little bit of overlap tonight. You'll forgive me if I do. We're going to start in Joel's prophecy tonight. In verse 16, where Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by Joel, by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." As I said last week, this prophecy spans from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We've got verse 17 and 18. Talking about the Spirit of God. When Peter says, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel," he's talking about the Spirit of God coming. Okay, he's talking about verse 17 and 18. He continues to quote the rest of the prophecy, which verse 19 and 20, wonders in heaven, signs in earth, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, the sun being darkened, the moon turned into blood, all these are part of the prophecy, but not going to happen until way later in the game, sometime before Christ returns the second time. But then verse 21 applies to the whole period. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we don't, I'm not a prophecy person. I love prophecy, okay, but I have not studied prophecy deeply myself enough to teach on it. So we're not going to do much tonight with verse 19 and 20. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. I don't think there's a whole lot to say about it. But we're going to look at verse 17, 18, and 21. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." This verse is a verse for times of revival, if you will. Some people might say they are wrong. Some people will tell you that this verse is a verse for ministers, evangelists, prophets, teachers, Bible scholars. They are wrong. This verse is a verse for all flesh, according exactly as Joel said it. Because when Joel opened his mouth, inspired by the Spirit of God, he said what God wanted him to say. This is for Josiah. Whether you are awake or sleeping, it's for you. Now you are awake. You're just thinking about going to sleep. I don't think you have to say that. I don't. That is true. There was, but then you have the prophecy given to Noah too. When the flood is coming in 120 years, he says, "My spirit isn't always going to strive with man." So at that point in history, it seemed like the Spirit of God was striving with all the human race, which I think God always has done. But whether or not God poured out of His Spirit upon who or what in the past, really, this verse really doesn't have anything to say about this, but what it does have to say about is what God is going to do today. What God was going to do in the church age, if you will. In the last days, we also call it. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Can anybody tell me what prophesying is? What are our sons and daughters going to do? Are they going to predict who Josiah is going to marry? How do you know? Huh? We don't see it. Oh, I thought we could just make it up.
Doesn't the word prophesy have two meanings in the scriptures? The one means to teach or preach, and the other is the writing of the history, mainly of Christ before it occurred.
Prophecy, I think what I wouldn't say it that it has two meanings. What I would say is it has a broad meaning that covers more than one specific thing. The basic meaning of prophecy, if you look it up in a dictionary, it simply means to speak the word of the Lord. Now, sometimes the speakers of the word of the Lord might be telling somebody to repent of their sin. And the next person who speaks the word of the Lord might be telling us something that's going to happen in the future. But today, in modern Christianity, who believes in this baptism of the Holy Spirit that has all sorts of funny gifts that God never even gave in the book of Acts, they believe that prophecy means only telling us what's going to come to pass, usually tomorrow, because they're usually not talking about in the scriptures when prophecies were given. Most of the time, prophecies were given for many, many, many years ahead, whereas they more are concerned with who's going to marry who or who's going to do this or that and how whatever funny thing tickled their fancy that day, pretty much. We do not have, again, as I said, I want to be very careful in going through this. Let God give His gifts the way He wants to give His gifts. And since the scriptures were written, prophetic happenings where people spoke about a future work of God, such and such a thing is going to happen, and spoke it as though something God told them to say, that in the future this or that is going to happen, have been virtually, if not entirely, non-existent. Okay? The prophecy for what God is going to do on this earth has been laid out in a book that, so far as we know, is finished. Yes. Right.
And then we have in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, for the great and wonderful day of the Lord will come. And that's one that seems to be very specific, something that's probably only going to happen one day of all of world history.
Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Well, forget about those blood moons they talk about, because that is not an answer to this prophecy. The moon has never been turned into blood. The blood moons that they talk, that the prophecy mongers are talking about these days, where the moon is a red color, has absolutely nothing to do with fulfillment of this prophecy. It's just a natural phenomenon of color in our sky. You have to ask Dan that question, because I don't actually know prophecy enough, because there's probably a lot more prophecy in the Bible that talks about this same event, isn't there? That specifically tells us like the time frame that it's going to happen. Don't play as the advocate, just pretend you're him himself. Yes. First, let's have Dan talk about this blood, this moon into blood. Is there more in Scripture about this?
Well, there is something in Revelation. I looked at this, and I'm probably not as authoritative as you would like me to be. It doesn't occur in Revelation. We have some record of this happens. I would rather just go back and look at that again before I said a lot. But the thing I'm going to point out, though, this is my own prophecy now doctrine. We've been in the last days ever since the first days. Because Christ is, for example, as was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man shall return. And so the character, and so the reason we study the last days is it is the most defining definition of what the last days actually are. Okay, I mean everything that prophecy is will be most clearly defined in the last days. The definition of the rapture is the most defined in the last days. We see partial fulfillment of it in Enoch being translated. We see partial fulfillment in and of it in Lot being taken up from Sodom, and things like this. And we see the destruction of the world of Babylon. We see partial fulfillments of that in destruction in the days of Noah, and in destruction of the days of Sodom, in the destruction of the days of Judah. And I think now as I'm reading the prophet Jeremiah, I see it there too. A lot of the prophecies we see in Revelation, you see them popping up in Jeremiah, like the dead bodies of the unbelievers being left out for the fowls of heaven. So my own belief is that the last days are the most defining, but that all throughout generations we see picture of the fulfillments of it. And that's what we have here. Here we have it in the book of Acts. We see a partial or official fulfillment of what we will see most clearly and most defined in Revelation. And I believe that carries throughout all ages. And of course, the sons and daughters do prophesy. We see Philip's four daughters prophesying later on in the book of Acts, much later in the book of Acts. And I think that ought to go on throughout the whole church age. So I would say yes. And I don't even say that this what we see here, that the sun being darkened, that that's, regulated just three events, back in Joel's day, and in Revelation and here in Acts. It could happen throughout history as well.
But it hasn't, so far as we know.
We don't know either way.
We have no record of anything.
We have no record of it, necessarily. But the point is that many themes of Bible prophecy have spanned all the way across history. We see the doctrine of the rapture spanning, I think Tim Ice has like six examples throughout the Bible where you see partial picture fulfillment of the rapture.
Yes.
It goes far as the movie turns to blood and the sun being darkened.
Yeah.
I forget what it's called. There's a natural phenomenon that can occur for a lunar eclipse that will cause the moon to light up red and the sun to be darkened.
Yeah, and I don't think that's what this prophecy is talking about.
No, it helps to go back and read Joel 2.
Yes. No.
If you read Joel 2, it's not just the moon and the dark, it's the wonders in heaven here, blood, pillars of smoke, sunburn, dark, and moon, and blood, great, great, great.
I should let me finish here.
Yeah, that's the vials of stuff in Revelation.
Is that the miles of Revelation?
The vials.
The darkness.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, where else were you going, Noah? Okay. All right. Well, let's.
So what I was saying was, just because something happens doesn't make it the fulfillment of the prophecy.
The full fulfillment.
I don't think it's a fulfillment at all.
Fulfillment occurs in Revelation, I think, 6:13, when the rest of the judgment is called.
Yeah, because what is happening here in this verse is not nature looking pretty for a half an hour or a day or something. What is happening in this verse is the judgment of God on humanity. And I know prophecy people are talking about the fact that there's been lots of blood moons lately and lots of blood moons coming up, they say, as though this brings us closer to the final blood moon or something. But it's really irrelevant. I mean, I could probably put some paint in the air to make the moon look red if I wanted to. And
and then it gets up a little bit, but back to normal.
So maybe God is just testing his skills to see how well he can do. All right. So back to Ezra's question here. How do we know? Yes, Brandon.
Oh, I was going to go back to Ezra's question. There's prophecies about Christ that aren't fulfilled on his first coming. So that would be your first evidence to the fact that maybe all prophecy isn't included the first time.
Well, absolutely.
This millennial prophecy.
Nearly every prophecy that is given about Christ in the Old Testament is given mixing up his first and his second coming in one prophecy. Most of them talk about the Christ who is coming, but they say it in a jumble of this, and this are the things he's going to do, and some of the things he did at his first coming, and some of the things he is going to do yet. But... well, they didn't have history to show them exactly how it was going to pan out. So, but now we have, as I said, the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. We have the wonders that are coming, and then whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so how do I make the one thing being a prophecy for the second coming and the two other things being for the entire church age? And the simple fact of the matter is, there is no historical evidence at all that any of these other prophecies have taken place besides the sun being darkened for a few hours when Christ died. That's the only thing we have historically. And that was before Peter even quoted this prophecy. But this prophecy says that that's going to happen before the day of the Lord. Not after. And Jesus had already come when he was dying on the cross. So the fact that the sun was darkened when he was on the cross is really insignificant to think that that would be a fulfillment of this prophecy. But as we take the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, we don't stop here with Acts chapter 2. We continue through the rest of the book. We go into Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, on and on and on and on and on throughout the entire New Testament. And over and over and over and over and over and over again, we see those two doctrines. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Spirit of God being available for all flesh. We see those two things throughout the New Testament. Historically, we teach that anybody who will be saved may be saved. We teach that here, okay? We don't have to get that from Joel's prophecy here when it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can go to Romans and we can find that too. And Paul says in Romans, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So, that wasn't quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. He was just stating a fact. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then, we do have the extreme controversy that has raged in Christianity in more modern times. It's really been mostly the last 200 years that we have had so much issue on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But throughout history, there have been two ways that men have sought the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And there have been two different fruits that have attended it. One, there have been certain people who have sought certain gifts that the filling of the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring to us, which would be tongues and miracles and the kind of prophecy we're talking about when I can stand up here and predict that Josiah and Angie are going to get married next week. And foolishness, let's just say. Every movement throughout history that has ever sought those gifts has always gone absolutely wrong in basic doctrine in the Christian faith. Every single movement has done so. And you will see on the other side that when people have sought the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that tends towards righteousness, peace, love, the things that the Holy Ghost is supposed to bring, and the salvation of mankind, you have seen over and over and over and over and over again through history, the Holy Spirit comes, there's revival, the work of God goes forward, faith is strengthened, churches are built, and the fruit is right. Now, the fact of the matter is, I am not here to tell you tonight that I do not believe that the Holy Spirit works miracles today. I believe that is baloney. I do not believe in that doctrine. I believe the Holy Spirit still works miracles today. Whether or not God will ever gift a person like he did with the apostles so that I could walk up to somebody and touch them and heal them, whether or not God will ever do that again is not my personal business. I do not find a single word in the scripture to tell me that he won't ever do that. But I can tell you almost for certain that anybody who gets the idea that they need to seek that is not seeking the work of God. But they are seeking something of the flesh for themselves. And that is probably the main reason why people, when in history movements have sought for that type of things, they have gone wrong. Because they were not seeking God, but they were seeking self, if you will. So when God says, when the prophet Joel says here, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Could this be talking about just the beginning of Christianity, like many people try to make it out? Something that happened in the book of Acts, something that should not be sought today, something that we should not expect today, is that if that is so, I have only one thing that I will say, is we have a confused historical account of the church. We have a confused historical account in the scriptures, and we have a confused historical account from the scriptures to the present day about what has actually happened in history. So that would be my reason why I believe how I'm dividing this prophecy up is not based on nothing, but is based on going through the rest of the scriptures. What is it talking about here when it says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, servants, did you guys catch that word? Does anybody here know what a servant is?
One who doesn't have self-interest.
Somebody who doesn't have their own life, maybe? You know, like, if you wanted to become my servant tonight, you could come home to my house, and from here on out for the rest of your life, you wouldn't do anything unless I told you to. I would have to pay you. I could give you a brick bed in the basement, and I could have you clean my house and take care of my gardens and do whatever I wanted to for the rest of your life. And feed you when you got done with all your work at night. I could feed you enough to keep you alive so that I could get work out of you the next day. And it wouldn't really matter what I did to you, you would be my servant. Now thank God we don't have to serve him that way, because God is good to us. But the fact of the matter is, that's what a servant is. And so many times we absolutely forget the very basics of the Word of God. We read these things about the Spirit of God coming and we say, that's for me. But we aren't servants. The Spirit of God doesn't come on people who aren't servants. He's bringing this not to the big king pastor who will be the head of the church, who will have lots of money from the people, who will have things his way, who will have a good reputation among all men if he has to bury his head in the sand and quit preaching the scriptures. We're not talking about that kind of person. We're talking about the little people in this room who don't care about anything on earth besides God. We're talking about Abby, if you want. Abby. Handmaidens. That's in verse 18. A handmaiden is just a girl servant. This is for you. The Spirit of God. God wants to empower you to live according to His Word, in His will, powerfully with a testimony for God that brings sinners to Christ. I want to go to Mark chapter 16. I want to point out something that gives a lot of people trouble. We're talking about the things that God has promised. If we read in the end of the book of Mark, we'll start with verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. We get groups of people, and we have gotten groups of people throughout history who have taken passages like this, and they have pursued what we call the gifts of the Spirit, what they call the gifts of the Spirit, let's say. And they read verses like this, and they say, listen, these verses are for today. It says, they shall take up serpents. And so we have these serpent catchers today. I don't know if any of them are still alive or not, but we have had them recently in our land, where they go out and they purposely hunt serpents so they can catch these serpents, because they know that if they get bit by these poisonous snakes, they will not die because God said so. Now, there is something fundamentally wrong with that in two ways. First and foremost, I already said it, listen carefully. God did not tell people to take up serpents for their glory publicly so that people would worship them because they were something special, because they had the power of the Holy Ghost in their life. God never told anybody to do that. And anybody who decides that it is worth their time to be out in the wilderness hunting for snakes so they can make sure they take up snakes and not get killed if they're bit, anybody who's out there doing that has completely, completely lost touch with the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every snake. Okay? They have completely lost touch with God's commission in life. Now, that's number one. Those people aren't Christians. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't care who they are, what their names are, where they are. They are not Christians. They are completely pursuing a different religion than the religion that was laid out in the scriptures. But secondly, I want you to notice, I'm going to split this passage up too, because Jesus said to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Every single Christian church that has any truth left in their midst believes those two verses as an absolute. Okay, they believe we have been commissioned to go to all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. They believe that every person who believes and is baptized is saved. And as well, they believe that the people who refuse to believe are lost. Okay, everybody believes that. And you jump to the next verse and almost nobody believes it. Why do we split? Well, the fact of the matter is, everybody who doesn't split these two passages, everybody who continues here and takes all these other things that Jesus says and applies them to their life goes wrong. But there's two reasons, okay? I gave you the first already. Because those people aren't pursuing the work of God, they're pursuing the flesh. But secondly, I want to give you another thing that if you just stop and read this passage carefully and think a little bit about what it does say, I want to show you what it actually says, not what a lot of people interpret it to say. These signs shall follow them that believe. Okay? It does not say here, these signs shall follow him that believeth. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, this very important distinction. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. There's five different things there that shall follow them that believe. All right? If you go to the New Testament, you're going to find three passages in the writings of the New Testament that give out lists, very specific lists of gifts that have been given to individual members of the church to form the body of Christ. In those lists, in those three lists, you will find that they list in those lists that there are people who work miracles. Now that tells you immediately, right off the bat, that God never intended for every person who was a saved believer to have this power. Okay? God did not give it in his gifts to every person that they would be able to do, lay hands on sick and they shall recover. So when he says these signs shall follow them that believe, he was not saying these signs are available to each one of you. He said what he was saying was these signs will be visible in the churches. In other words, as you look over Christianity, you will see these things happen with people who are saved. But the fact of the matter is, there's one thing of the five things that Jesus said that Christians all the way up to our day have never stopped performing this one miracle from the time that Jesus said it till this very day. Which one is it? In my name shall they cast out devils. If we are going to say that these signs are part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were something for the beginning of the church, they were for the first of the book of Acts, they were something that was going to be done away with later on, we're not going to expect miracles today, how come every Christian everywhere, anywhere, that has any doctrine anywhere believes that demons can still be cast out through the name of Jesus Christ? How come they all believe that? Why don't they cast this out with the rest of their doctrine? Now the next thing that I want you to notice here is, if these signs shall follow them that believe, we need to find out through the rest of the scripture, we'll head from the end of the book of Mark all the way through the end of Revelation, and we want to find the verse where God told us which one should be ours and how we should pursue getting it, what we should do if we don't have it. Okay, you guys ready? Let's go. Revelation chapter 22. I just finished. I didn't find anything. There was not a single word in the New Testament on the subject. Now that tells me something. That tells me that if God wants me to heal somebody by laying my hands on them, that's his business, not mine. Because he didn't tell me to pursue it. He did tell me these signs would follow them that believe. And the fact of the matter is, I believe absolutely, absolutely certainly that all these things in this list are for us today, right here, Rhinelander, Wisconsin. I believe it absolutely certainly. But I'll tell you one thing. First, it's up to God to give gifts. And second, God only gives gifts when he has a purpose for their accomplishment, which may mean that today in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, nobody in town has any of these gifts. First of all, we don't cast out demons out of door handles, okay? We've got to have a demon-possessed person before we cast a demon out, right? Now you say, well, there is sick people in town and no one's laying hands on them and having them recover. Okay, and do you know why? Does anyone here know why? You believe because it's not for today? I don't know why. But 1,000 times before I sit and worry about why God hasn't gifted anybody here with the gift to heal somebody who is sick, I want to find out why God hasn't given any of our young men the gift to stand up and be a man of God and preach the word and have souls saved under their ministry. I want to find that out first. Until we get in a place where our church is so spiritual that we have quit fumbling with the things of this world, until we get to a place where the gospel is being preached with power, until we get into a place where Jesus doesn't look at us like he looked at his disciples all the while he was with them and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." We shouldn't be wondering why he hasn't given us some of the things that we wonder where they are. But again, I want to make this very clear. Anybody who goes out looking for snakes is going to get bit and die if they are not careful enough with those snakes. This is not for somebody going out snake hunting. This is for Paul when he's gathering sticks to build a fire and he gets accidentally bitten by a snake and he doesn't die from it. And it isn't only just for those kind of situations, because you know, some Christians have never been given that gift at all. In fact, as a matter of fact, most, if you want to stay historically, you can write 9.99 and you can write 9 for the rest of your life as to the number of percentage of people throughout history who have been given the gift to work miracles, which means most likely it will never be anybody in this room who will ever work a miracle. And you shouldn't figure that we're unspiritual if we don't. Because, can I tell you one more thing? You wonder how I come to some of these conclusions. This may confuse some people, how I'm coming to some of the conclusions to believe that go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is something that's for everybody today. And some of these other things are things that we should mostly expect never to see in our church. How do I believe that? Okay, I want you to read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. When you get done, I want you to do it again. When you get done, I want you to do it again, and again, and again, and again. When you've done it at least 10 times with an absolute heart, the only thing you want to do is get to know God, and you find out what God is actually trying to accomplish on earth, you'll have the same opinion, okay? Because God is not a toy shop. Okay, he is here dealing with a world of wretched sinners who have rejected his son Jesus Christ, and he's preaching righteousness to this world. And that's his purpose, and that's what he's told us to do. And if anybody gets it into their head that healing the sick comes anywhere near God's level of interest as the men and women of this world coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have everything wrong in your mind. There's no comparison. And you'll find it on every page of Scripture, what God's purpose on this earth is. But we do have these things confusing many people, because many people read them and they don't know what to do with them. And they say, well, obviously these things don't apply to us today. Just look at us. They don't apply. So obviously there has to be something that was written here that was just for those people. It's not for us today. And so they come up with all these, rejection doctrines, where because they don't understand what God is really about, they take the whole Holy Spirit, all the work of the Holy Spirit, and they just dump it in a trash can. And they say the Holy Spirit isn't given today. We don't get the Holy Spirit today. Yes.
The church that I used to attend, I was told that we don't need these gifts anymore because now we have Christian radio to take the gospel all the way around the world. So it ended with the advent of Christian radio.
Well, I wonder if Christian radio is saving 3,000 people a day. It's probably damning 3,000 people a day, but probably not saving hardly anybody.
There.
Okay.
This chapter, I would like, I guess, you and Dan to go over a little bit. So I'm going to draw a timeline here. And so this is the passing of time, and we have the cross here, and we have the second coming.
Don't try to draw Jesus.
No, I'm not going to. The Son of Righteousness. And so you normally would think of the last days as the approach unto there. And then see if I can draw this in a way that'll make it make sense for you guys. You guys might know what a parentheses. This is the way I've had it explained to me. I give this up because it's an argument we're all going to hear. I want to hear you guys do it a little bit. You have the cross of Christ, and the last days we had. You had a little bit of the last days before the church age started, and the last days again will resume at the end of the church age. And we have this parenthesis of the church age. And so we see those things in Acts, and we see them taper off as the church age starts, and we'll see them taper back up as the approach towards the end of the church age. It's pretty commonly explained this way. And so I have mostly put this out here for you, Dan, because you had just mentioned the last days.
So in other words, we are not in the last days right now, according to that doctrine.
Yes, according to this doctrine, we are not in the last days, unless we potentially are beginning to be again, depending on how close people think we're coming towards the end of the church age.
We're already past the end, according to those people. We've already gone, we're overdue.
Yeah. And according to some of them, they'll say we might even start seeing those things in the church before the end of the church age, as we did in the church at the beginning of.
Are you going to comment? Because I'm bursting at the seams. Well, in the first place, this is a completely made-up story because there's nothing in the Scriptures to teach it. So in order to teach that the way that this thing is diagrammed, in order to teach it, we're going to have some very clear things written out that will explain to us how this all works. Because you kind of got to start from the foundation of where these teachers are coming from. And the first thing that we have to understand, that the same teachers who are going to teach this believe that Jesus did not preach the gospel. Okay, they believe that Jesus preached the law. He was preaching to the Jews when he was on earth. Yes. Okay, some of them have probably modified. But okay, I don't care who's modified. I'm going to go back to the original way this came out.
You know the foundation of the doctrine. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city.
I'm very well aware of that.
69 have already been fulfilled. The 70th week
right.
is yet to come.
I'm aware of that prophetic.
In the parentheses.
I'm aware of that, and I agree with that. Okay? Okay, wait. That is foundational in prophecy, and that is true because we have those things very detailed out by date in the scriptures, and we can recognize and see those things very clearly. But this, what Jesus was working with when he was on earth, and the fact that, okay, so they make Jesus' ministry to be towards the Jews instead of towards the church. All right? Now, if Jesus' ministry was towards the Jews, and so he's working all these miracles, and then in the last days, when the church age comes to an end, he's going to be working back with the Jews, and the miracles are going to come again. The first question I'm going to ask is, why do the miracles get connected with the Jews and not with the Gentiles? Is there anything in the scriptures to tell us that they're supposed to be for the Jews and not the Gentiles?
Well, I know that some people, for example, will point to the fact that in the days of the apostles, in the prime field of miracles, like the miracles of healing. But then you see it to the very end of their lives. You see, like, for example, Paul's telling Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach sick, and they offer infirmities. Like
Nurses
almost died. The healing of the sick almost died off by now. So that would be one example. But you see, you can see it's already pretty
much tapering down to its end. You know, he was just I killed
Timothy of all the infirmities with the gift of the Spirit. Because he had learned about health food a little bit too, and. Okay. What does having to take wine for your stomach have to do with the claim of miracle?
The connection is that because the supernatural means had died off, you know, had to look to natural means to deal with your infirmities.
That is a doctrine that people teach, and as you go through the scriptures, there's a lot of miracles right in the beginning of the book of Acts, and as you get towards the end of the book of Acts, there's not as many recorded. We have to assume there weren't as many happening. That's the first thing we have to assume. The second thing, if that's actually true, that there weren't as many miracles happening in the last part of the book of Acts, the second thing that we have to assume is that it was God's choice and not man's lack of faith. Okay, both of those would be assumptions. They could both be right, but we would still have to assume them because there's no other evidence. But I want to ask, I really don't think that is applicable, because while we go through this drawing that Ezra made here, if it is true that the miracles were promised to the Jews, and they're going to be resumed again when the church gets raptured and that we're dealing back with the Jews again, how come it went into the church a little bit, and how come they teach that it's going to be in the last days of the church before the end also? Why? There is no explanation on the face of the earth that you could possibly put on that as to why that would be the case. And the problem is, throughout church history, we have had a steady stream of miracles going throughout church history that these teachers deny exist. That tells me right there that their credibility isn't worth listening to on the subject. You read Sir Robert Anderson, and he will flat out say that in The Silence of God, very bad book. He will flat out say that since the days of the apostles up until this present day, there have been basically no miracles at all. And you get out your library and start reading church history, and church history is chock full of miracles. As serious as people raising the dead. These are documented cases of history that have happened by faith with the Church of God. How does somebody come and say that miracles have ceased and they don't exist?
Just to clarify on a different subject, so I don't confuse you on other things, this sort of a timeline is very true. The only thing in question was the miracles tapering in and out, as we see in Acts 2. Because, as Noah brought out, there is 70 weeks that were promised to the Jews. That ended somewhere around the time of Christ's death and the beginning of the church, until the rapture of the church in the 70th week.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, this is something that would be worth studying, and I have never done this, but I have disproved many of the claims of hyperdispensationalists. I have easily disproved in my own mind, probably not enough to stand up here and teach it right now, some of the things that they teach about Paul, the things that changed in church, because you realize that the 12 apostles had really gotten it right. They were stiff-headed and didn't learn very well. And so they started the church. But it was when Paul came on the scene that finally God had somebody who was thin-skinned enough that he could get his doctrine through to. And he committed to Paul the mystery of the gospel. That's the new stuff that the other apostles didn't know. They didn't teach. Therefore, and of course, this is all hyperdispensationalism. That's why Peter and James are not for today. That's why Jude is not for today. It's why even the beginning epistles of Paul are not for today, because it took God a little while to teach Paul it too. Only the end epistles that Paul wrote are actually for the church, because God was communicating new doctrine to him that none of those people had. And that's why Paul disagrees with Peter, which I've never found, but they say he does. And so, did miracles actually slow down in the end of the recorded things in the book? I don't actually know that we couldn't easily document that they didn't slow down.
Okay, but answer their question. Why did Paul come in and tell them why, rather than see somebody who had the gift of healing? I mean, that was the nature of the case that asserts that there's a dying off.
Yes, and it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It doesn't assert that. You would have to first. Okay, there's. Yeah, but that's not for today.
Where you have Christ, Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus should live forever then. That's almost it. That's what I'm going to wind up with.
Scattered through, trophimus was left in the lead of sick.
for us. It's for the glorification of God. And Timothy having a stomach ache isn't like he had brain cancer.
His stomach ache definitely wasn't going to kill him.
And I talked in infirmities. He had a lot of problems. And I talked in infirmities.
And Paul did too.
Well, that's the whole point. See, they would say exactly. Paul didn't have that. It was all dying up. Paul couldn't get it for himself. He couldn't get it for Timothy.
Okay.
If it was dying up, so they had not used.
Okay.
You know, wine.
Let me give you two things on the subject. First of all, that wasn't the first thing that you could pick at if you want to look at miracles dying, because it was also true when Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 70. Because he gave them, he told them, you know, don't pack. Don't pack anything for yourself. And basically, don't take care of yourself. Go out and work miracles, and God's going to take care of you. And then he called them together later on and told them, you know, I'm changing what I told you. Now, miracles are going to die, so, you know, take care of yourself. Basically, he said. And this was before even the book of Acts came about. So that's one thing you'd want to compare. But the other thing that I would say is very simply, if God chooses to give gifts of miracles sometimes to his people, the fact that they were very prevalent in the beginning of the book of Acts, and maybe it might even be true that they weren't as prevalent in the end of the book of Acts, that does not mean that we need to draw a conclusion that God was dumping miracles. All that we would really need to do is draw the conclusion that God used more of them in the beginning of the book of Acts than he used in the end of the book of Acts. And that's a pretty simple conclusion.
God never said to get some healing and the church and Christians were going to be completely
disease-free. That's right.
But even the other miracles, you know, speaking in tongues, as in what Peter did, you know, the first day when they were all speaking and preaching in foreign languages, that's only recorded on Baptist words. Healings, there's only a couple of healings recorded.
Specific ones. Yeah, specific ones.
Whatever, but there's only a couple. It's not like all of a sudden nobody ever got sick. Any more than all of a sudden Peter now spoke 8 languages.
Well, first of all, everyone that touched the
handship
of Paul.
Yeah, there's that one story about Paul that says handkerchiefs were carried from his body and whoever touched him was healed.
That's not like a lot of healings. Yep.
That was in one city, though, wasn't it? That was like a limited
it
happened in one city, a certain
time. It certainly isn't recorded that he had that power all his life. There's a very big doctrine by the people who teach hyperdispensationalism that they would teach that these miracles that Jesus did and the miracles that the apostles did were evidence for Christianity. And once the Bible was written, we have the complete story. Everything's been evidenced now, and we don't need any further evidence. Okay, that would be a big thing they would teach. Well, the fact of the matter is, though I disagree with that doctrine as a doctrine, it still holds some potential value as to have some truth in it. And we see this at different times in history, especially where missionaries work on a new frontier. And Otto Koning goes into this in one of his messages that I think he hits the nail right on the head on the subject. We see God performing miracles again, like with a new set of people, like, hey, these people need to see who I am. And you know, the fact of the matter is, we Americans, I don't hesitate to say this about you guys, though it might be mean. You Americans sitting here, who grew up with Bibles in your lap, who grew up with all the information at your fingertips that any human being on earth could ever want or would ever have any need of. If you fail to believe in God, if you fail to be a Christian, if you fail to understand what's right and wrong, you are an absolutely inexcusable, awful sinner. And God is not looking to come to you, people, with his mighty power to prove to you that he exists if you're rejecting the light he put in front of your feet. And I do I do see God work that way. And I do think that that would be a very reasonable explanation for a very sparse amount of miracles happening in Christianity in civilized Bible-believing countries. It's the simple fact that God doesn't have anything to prove to anybody. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of that, but it's something worth thinking about. Right. I'm not going to keep this going on. I want to say one simple thing, guys. I do not believe myself to understand 100% of this doctrine. What I do believe, very certainly, is I believe that the people who try to kick all this stuff that God has laid out in the scriptures out of the present day and say it does not belong for today, I think they are easily proved wrong. Okay, exactly what is the truth if they are wrong is not quite so easy to come to. But what we want to do is we want to not have any interest in the things that will glorify us, but only the things that will glorify God. We want to have an interest in the salvation of souls, and we want all of the Holy Spirit that God is willing to give us, and we should be praying for it, because it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the church grow. It is the things that will make that will teach you to love Christ. It is the things that will teach you how worthless this world is, and it is the things that will bring men to Christ. We want that. What we want to do is we want to be open to what God wants to do with us. And don't shut yourselves into a box where you believe you understand all God's purposes, because if you're there, you're in heaven. And if there's somebody here who does not believe that the Holy Spirit is for today and does not believe that there is such a thing as miracles, you might witness one someday in your life. And if God, because God is good, He gives the Holy Spirit to people who don't even know the Holy Spirit exists sometimes. We'll see that later in the book of Acts. But for now, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. It's for your sons. It's for your daughters. It's for the young men. It's for the old men. It's for the servants. It's for the handmaidens. That covers everybody in this room. All the way from Jeff and Dale on down to Nathan. It's for everybody. And it is for the growth of the church and the work of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We will dismiss for tonight.